Well, good morning, church. Morning. Good to see everybody. Thanks for being here. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. Thankful again to see you all this morning. If we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet, my name is Paul Pretty, and I'm the teaching pastor here at the Marion campus. If you're a guest this morning, I want to say a very special welcome to you as well. On your way in, you might have seen some QR codes. If on your way out or sometime in between now and then you want to scan one of those QR codes, there's some on the seats in front of you as well that'll direct you to lpguest.com. You can just open up your camera app on your phone, direct you to lpguest.com, fill out the guest information card, and we'd love, again, to have the opportunity to connect with you. Well, this Sunday, we're continuing in a series we've been in for a couple months. I know most of us know that, but again, if you're a guest, want to make sure you know where we are and what we're doing. And so from basically 2 months ago all the way until mid-August, we're reading through the Gospel of Luke. And in this series, we're calling it Labels. And the main idea or the big point of the series has been, hey, the gospel calls us to a life above labels, right? The gospel calls us to a life above labels. And the reason for that big point or that main point is what we see time and time again as Jesus goes about his ministry performing miracles. What happens is Jesus increasingly and sort of consistently, I guess I'll say it that way, encounters people who carry with them labels that would have made them outcasts, that would have made them exiles, that would have made them sort of the forgotten of the world. And Jesus sees them and he says, no, I don't want you to live in that label. I want to give you a new label, and that is chosen, that is forgiven, that is adopted as a co-heir with Christ, as a son or daughter. And that's what we see time and time again throughout the Gospel of Luke, which is just incredible to see and to really believe and say, wait, I am that. All of these labels that I might carry with me, Jesus gives me a new one that comes from him and that is true, all right? So that's what we've been talking about over the past couple months. This morning, we're gonna be in Luke chapter 10. And so if you have your Bibles, that's great. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. We'll have them on the screen, the verses on the screen for you as well. Now, before we get into the text, I know we already prayed just a minute ago, but I also want to pray as we worship in a different way, and that is through the reading of Scripture. So let's pray that God would open our minds and hearts to see and understand. Father, we do pray that this morning, that as we engage in your word, that you would open our minds to it, that you would open our hearts, that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to receive, and really wills that would respond in obedience. God, we need you this morning. We trust you in this morning. Help us understand. It's in Christ's name and for Christ's sake that we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you've been in the series for a little bit and you've been following along, what we've said is throughout the month of June, what we're trying to do is to pray the Bible, right? So to go back through the Gospel of Luke and to pray chapter by chapter, day by day. And we've also said to pray Luke chapter 10, verse 2, which is an incredibly important verse, and it says this, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And so that happens sort of at the beginning of the chapter, and we're going to go down to the parable of the Good Samaritan, but to give us a little bit of context here, Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's telling us as well, there's a harvest out there in the world. People are ready to receive the message of the gospel. People are ready to be reconciled to God. But the issue is there are laborers and there's really a labor shortage. And so what Jesus is saying here in chapter 10, verse 2, is to say we need to pray to God that God would equip and call up people to be laborers, to go out into the world and say, hey, this is the message of the gospel. This is who Jesus is. You need to be reconciled to God. And so that's sort of the context of chapter 10. And what we see is that as Jesus prays that, and as he tells us to pray that, there is an immediate fulfillment, though not ultimate fulfillment, of those verses. What we see soon after this is Jesus calls 72 disciples. He calls them to himself and he says, hey, you need to go out into all of the little villages and towns throughout this entire region. You need to share the gospel. You need to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. I'm going to empower you to heal the sick, to cast out demons. You're going to do incredible works in my name. And so in that, there is an immediate fulfillment, like I said just a second ago, of the prayer. But there's yet to be an ultimate fulfillment because you and I, we receive the same command. You and I, again, we are to be laborers. And so these 72 go out and they do all of the things that Jesus promised they would. And they come back and they tell Jesus about what has happened. And Jesus rejoices. He prays to the Father. And he looks at the disciples and he says, you are so essentially fortunate to do what you're doing, to be given the blessing that you've been given, to be really my hands and feet. There's so many who've come before you who wish they could do that, and the same is said about us. And that finally then brings us to where we're going to be in this morning, and again, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so as we move on, what we see is that Jesus is teaching, and beginning in verse 25, we see somebody stands up to ask Jesus a question. All right, so that's the context, and that's where we are. Verse 25 says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.'" That's what Jesus said. So again, what's happening here is there's this lawyer, and when it says lawyer specifically, what that means is a lawyer of the Jewish law. So this guy would have been an absolute expert in the Jewish law, the Old Testament laws, and then there was this thing called the Mishnah, which was all of these other laws that the lawyers and the teachers sort of created as a fence to guard the Ten Commandments so that nobody would break those those Ten Commandments and those laws and the hundreds of other laws in the Old Testament. And this lawyer stands up, and the story reminds me a little bit of Luke chapter 7 when we had Simon the Pharisee. Do you guys remember him? Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus into his house for a dinner. And the intent of his invitation is really to say, who is this guy? See, because Pharisees, they had a responsibility to ensure that everyone was following the laws in the way that they should. And so when people are following Jesus, this Pharisee wants to get an up close and personal view to say, who is this guy who's teaching? In the same way, this lawyer of the Jewish law wants to hear, who is this guy? And so he asks Jesus a question that you and I should also ask. He asks Jesus the most important question any of us could ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Another way to say that is, how do I become saved? How do I get to heaven? That's what this guy's asking. He's asking the right question. He's asking it to the right person, but he doesn't have the right motive. You see, the motive of this lawyer is to test Jesus. That's what the text says. And so what we know, as a teacher of the law, he would have had his own answer for this question that he would have felt 100% confident in, right? And so what he's trying to do is to say, hey, if I ask this question to Jesus, if he answers according to my answer, then I know he's legit. But if he answers slightly a different way, I know he's a false teacher, he's a heretic, and I can try him and have him put to death. A whole lot just in these couple of verses. But what does Jesus do? Remember, look back in the text. Jesus, he does this all the time, and it's just such a genius strategy. After he's asked this question, Jesus says, how do you read it? And the guy answers, once again, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds to him, yes, you've answered correctly, which is a bit odd, right? Jesus says, you know the answer. And then this guy responds to that in verse 29. It says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, in that follow-up question, this guy is assuming that he's checked the box for the first part of the commandment. He's assumed that he loves God perfectly because he doesn't ask, how is it that I love God perfectly, Jesus? He assumes that's correct. And even if he knows it's not correct, it's much easier to hide from others the extent of our vertical relationship with Jesus than it is to hide from others the extent and the quality of our horizontal relationship with others. Right? So even if he knows he's not exactly right with God, nobody else knows that. And so he asked Jesus, okay, if I can have a narrow definition of who it is my neighbor is, what I can do is I can essentially categorize and prioritize who it is I show love to. Right? That's the goal. That's the heart of this question. Let me have a narrow definition. If you will give me very specifics, I can cut everybody else out of the picture, and I can love this small group of people. That's what this guy's hoping for. But we probably know that's not the way Jesus is going to respond. Verse 30, and this is now when we get into the parable, the famous parable that I know so many of us are familiar with. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." And then Jesus stops the story, that's the parable, and he says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer responds, he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus says to him, "You go and do likewise." Right? You go and do likewise. So I think there's a lot of questions that we could come up from here. What's the point of the parable? What's the purpose of the parable? And I want to answer those two things. And first, I want to address specifically that point. Remember, Jesus tells this specific parable. He tells this specific story. He ties all of these things together out of a response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And again, remember, the lawyer is specifically looking for a narrow definition. And what does Jesus do? He completely blows up that narrow definition, and he expands, not limits, the view of neighbor. So what's the point? See, what Jesus wants us to do is he wants us to be a neighbor for those around us who have a need, right? Jesus' challenge is for us to become neighbors to those we see in need. And this totally shifts, I think, our traditional view and thought of neighbor. You see, a biblical definition of neighbor is not someone who lives in close proximity to you. A biblical definition of neighbor is who you show love to. You could live very close to people. You could have 100 people who live directly around you. But if you never understand what their need is, and if you never seek to meet that need, it's possible for you to never be a neighbor at all. In the same sense, if you live near no one, and yet you meet the needs of those who you encounter, it's actually very possible for you to be a wonderful neighbor. See, isn't that a shift? Our neighbors have nothing to do with their proximity. Our neighbors have everything to do with how it is we treat them. Right? Being a neighbor is not about proximity. It's about having eyes to see and a heart to respond. And that's a paradigm shift for us. That's a totally different way of thinking. And it's brilliant how Jesus does this. He knows this guy's heart is to say, "Give me a narrow view." And he says, no. That's not my heart, Jesus says. And that shouldn't be your heart. You need to see. You need to have eyes to see the needs around you. And as you see those needs around you, you need to step in. That's what being a neighbor is. And I think we saw that proved in verse 36. Because what does Jesus say? He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Meaning, those first two guys, the priest and the Levite, they had an opportunity, but they blew it. Therefore, they weren't a neighbor. Therefore, they did not fulfill the command. And yet, you and I, we have a choice. Will we be a neighbor? Will we see needs around us, whether they're in our literal neighbors or wherever we are? And will we meet those needs? And I think that brings up some really, really challenging questions, doesn't it? It brings up challenging questions to say, as we're getting off of an exit and there's that person on the corner with a sign that says, "Need food." That's a need. Is Jesus telling us we have to stop and give food to every one of those people? As we're driving down 71 or 23 and we see somebody walking, is this story telling us that we see that person in need and we're being disobedient to Jesus if we don't meet that need? Is that what this story is telling us? I think those are right and good questions. And as I seek to answer and attempt to answer those questions, I want to say that I'm not going to do that perfectly, but I do want to give us sort of a framework in trying and understand how it is we need to respond. You see, our default typically is to help less than it is to help more, right? I think that's typically the way in which we operate. And as Jesus tells this parable, and as maybe our mind and our heart is the same as the lawyer, we want this narrow definition, Jesus is saying, "Hey, have your eyes open. Do you have the means to meet that need?" As I say that, if you're going 80 miles an hour down 71 and you see somebody walking and you hard left through 4 lanes of traffic and a tanker explodes and there's a 20-car pileup because you wanted to help that person, maybe that's not the best way to meet that need, right? So I think we need to have wisdom. We need to have wisdom in how it is we engage and we need to listen to the Holy Spirit inside of us. If you see somebody and you're convicted, you feel like God is telling you, hey, you need to help this person, you need to be obedient to that. But you need to do it wisely, and you need to do it safely, right? And there's no, I really don't know that there's a right or wrong answer here. But there's the point to say, what are the needs that we see, and how do we meet those needs like the Samaritan neighbor? And so I want to give us sort of just a way to hopefully help think about that. And again, I'm not going to do this perfectly, but first I want you to begin asking yourself, what are the needs we see around us? What are the needs we see around us? And while neighbor is not based upon geography, our neighborhood is a great place to start because we spend a lot of time around those who live around us. We have the potential for natural relationships with those who live around us. And so as we listen to these commands from Jesus, our neighborhood is absolutely the place to ask God, God, would you open my eyes to see the needs of those who live around me? And maybe there are some needs. Actually, I go further than to say maybe. I know there are some needs. There are spiritual needs. There are likely physical needs, ailments, whatever people have. There are practical needs, like your tree just got blown over in a ridiculous storm, right? What are the needs your neighbors have, and do you have the means to meet those needs, right? The second thing I want to ask, and actually before I get to that second thing, what I would also say is that start locally, but go even globally, right? If God has placed a passion in your heart of some global issue, maybe it's world hunger, you need to listen to that. And if that's biblical and if that aligns to really seeking the glory of God, you need to respond to that and you need to take steps. But I think it begins with asking, God, what are you putting in front of me? The second thing I'd like to bring to us is what are the skills that God has given you, right, to help meet those needs? What are the skills or the resources that God has given you? If you remember the Samaritan man, as he's going on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, in the story, it's actually a really dangerous road. It's based in reality. It's a real road. And all the way up until the 1800s, you had to hire a bodyguard or a caravan in order to pass through this road safely. And the reason for that is Jerusalem was high and Jericho was low. And this road really cut through a large, really mountain that sort of snaked its way through. And so this guy, he apparently has the means to navigate this safely. He's apparently got the means to know what he's doing. And he sees this person in need. He sees he's bleeding, and this man so happens to have bandages. This guy sees this man, this guy is hurting, and this guy happens to have an animal that this man can ride on. This guy sees the need that this man can't pay his way or get into an inn, and this man, again, has the animal, and he has the financial means to pay for the way for this guy, not only in the first couple of days, but for whatever the cost is after those couple of days. This guy sees the full extent of the need, and he works and he uses and he understands what resources and what skills and what abilities God has given him to meet those needs. And as I say that, though, what I don't want to say is that you have to have everything figured out before you begin to engage in a need around you. I think sometimes that's the excuse that we use. We see this problem. Maybe it's homelessness. Maybe it's drug addiction. Whatever it is. And we think, I can't possibly begin to get all that those people need in that situation. And you're right. We don't have everything, but we do have something. God has promised to gift us. If you look in Romans chapter 12, God has promised that he has given us many gifts, and it's our responsibility as believers in Christ to utilize those gifts. God has also promised us that he set out good works before us to do, and it's our responsibility as believers to step into those good works and do those good works with the skills and abilities God has given us. Maybe you're incredibly generous. Use that gift. Maybe you're incredibly intuitive in what people really need. Use that gift. Maybe you have a gift of really seeing someone and speaking with them and knowing what's in their heart. Use that gift. Get involved, get engaged, and trust God to bring others around you to really meet the full extent of the need. Sometimes it takes one person saying, I'm going to step up, I'm going to step in, and I'm going to do what it takes. I'm going to get this ball started. So what needs do you see? What resources and gifts has God given you to begin to meet those needs? And the third thing I'd say is, what's a step that we can take? What's a literal action step that we can take? Because again, sometimes I think we see a need, We know how we might be able to, but we're sort of paralyzed in this fear of like, I don't know how to get engaged. I don't know how to get involved. If you're feeling that, and that's real, there are, when we look around the world, it's a bit of a dumpster fire, right? I mean, really, there are so many needs. It is overwhelming. But I challenge us to take a step. And one of the best and I think the safest ways to do that is through the context of the local church. That's one of the primary reasons that we exist. Actually, it is the reason we exist, to serve and love others so that they're reconciled to God. Our primary mission is to be disciplers, be disciples who are disciplers, or disciple makers. Our primary way in which we function in our purpose is by serving those in need and pointing them to Jesus so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, they would be saved. And as a church, we've noticed there's some real needs in this city. And two really practical things, steps that we've taken to try and get involved in those. I've spoken with numerous pastors, other pastors in town. I've spoken with numerous nonprofit leaders, and they've given me this incredible number. They've said there's 300 to 400 homeless people in Marion. And I find that almost hard to believe, and that's why I kept asking different people. I'd say, hey, how many homeless people in Marion? And they'd say, you're not gonna believe it. There's like 300. I'd be like, you're crazy. And I'd ask somebody else, and they'd say, you're not gonna believe it. They'd say the same thing. It's a need in our city. And yet, we don't have all the resources to do that, but God has given us many resources. So what we've done is we've actually created and established a long-term partnership, we pray, with an organization called Leap In. I'm sure everybody knows Leap In. And Leap In's primary thus far in their history as an organization, they've been giving away clothing. Recently, they're still gonna do that, but they've also added the addition to building a homeless shelter on the second floor of their facility that can house up to 100 people. It's an incredible vision, and God has provided for them financially in amazing ways to get as far as they have gotten. This is one of the needs that we see, and we wanna partner with Leap in order to help meet that need in a long-term relationship where we can actually engage with the homeless population to understand the full extent of their needs and to work toward reconciliation and re-entry into the world in a healthy way, all from and through a thriving relationship with Jesus. One of the ways you can get involved with Leap In is through your life group. Right, we just had a life group serving there last week. We've had people every third Saturday of the month, they're working on that homeless facility in construction. One of the incredible benefits of our structure as a church, back in March, we did something called the Wide Open World Offering. Anybody remember that? Just me. Thanks, Chad. There we go. Yeah. Three or four of us remember that. We didn't exist as a church here in Marion yet, but the Wide Open World Offering, it's a one time a year offering we do across all of our campuses where we unashamedly say, hey, this is the only time we're asking guests to give. This is the only time we're sort of passing the plates, if you will, because we're gonna give that money away and we're gonna use it to support missionaries locally, nationally, and globally. And so as a plant campus, we have been beneficiaries of that giving. Across campuses, they have chosen to say, hey, Marion, you get a small percentage of that money to bless your city, to use it to establish and create relationships, which is incredible. For us as a church plant, to get to give money to another organization, like church plants don't give money away. They take everything they can get. But no, we're saying we want to give away because God has given us much. And so next week, we got the check. We get to, hey, Leap In, here's $1,000 that we want to put specifically toward the build out of your homeless shelter because that's a need that we see and we want to be tangible in how we go about meeting that need. Another need we see is healthcare, people being able to receive quality healthcare, safe healthcare. And there's an amazing organization that's also within Leap In's facility called Grace Clinic. We have a couple here in the church who has served with Grace Clinic from the start. And Grace Clinic's mission is to provide quality healthcare at zero cost and share the love of Jesus while they do it. Literally, their express and explicit mission is to say, hey, you need a medical service? We're gonna tell you about Jesus while we do that. Like, that's amazing. We wanna be a part of that. And so we've made the same commitment to Grace Clinic, and we get to go, Tom and Kelly get to go give them that check because we say we're here, we're involved, we're invested. And again, if you're asking, how do I take a step? What do I do? You take a step and you get involved with your life group, and your life group gets involved in serving those ministries over a long period of time. And we're like 3 months into this thing. Play this out over 30 years. Imagine the hundreds of life groups as we grow and as we multiply who are serving in this city. as just the lifeline of, hey, we are here, we are people, we want to serve, we want to love, we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. I don't know if we'll ever have our own, you know, homeless shelter, food pantry, or whatever. If God calls us to do that, we'll strongly consider that. But the way in which we've structured ourselves is to say God has blessed us with people and resources, and we want to be a blessing to those ministries who are spending full-time thought and hours in meeting those needs around us. So we need to see the need. We need to pray about it. God, what have you given me? And we need to take a step to meet those needs. And it's going to start small. It already has. But it's going to grow and grow and grow, and we're going to see the glory of Jesus through it. So I think all of that, I think that's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's to ask us not necessarily who is my neighbor, but who can I be a neighbor to? Right? It's not to put this rigid fence and definition around who our neighbor is, but it's to say, what is a need? Because anyone in need, we can be a neighbor to. That's I think, the point of the parable. And that's what I think Jesus is doing. He's challenging this lawyer to say, hey, if you really want to love God, love those in need. Well, that's the point. I don't necessarily think it's the purpose. I don't think it's the purpose of the parable. And the reason I don't think it's the purpose of the parable is because of the first question the lawyer asked. Do you remember what it was? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, this lawyer was coming to Jesus thinking, if I love God perfectly, if I love this very small group of people perfectly, then out of my own works, out of my own effort, out of my own awesomeness, I will get to heaven. And Jesus, when he asks, how do you read it in the law? And that's the response that the lawyer gives. Jesus plays along with him. He says, yep, you've answered rightly. But as Jesus affirmed that belief, what should that have actually done to the lawyer? It should have crushed him. Thinking and believing, I've got to love God perfectly and love people perfectly, and then I'll get to heaven. If that's the standard, we're going to fall flat on our face and we're going to fail miserably, right? We can't do that perfectly. We will not do that perfectly, never. Yes, we can take steps. Yes, we can get involved. But maybe we should have stopped for the guy on 71, or maybe we shouldn't have. We get all messed up in our head. We're not going to do this thing perfectly. And as Jesus says, yes, that's the requirement of the law that should have crushed the lawyer, and it should crush us to say, we can't do it. We need someone to do it for us. You see, Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus loves God perfectly, and Jesus loves people perfectly. The way in which Jesus loves God perfectly is in the same way you and I are tempted. Jesus was also tempted, and yet he remained without sin. Jesus came to do the express and explicit will of the Father, and he did it to perfection all the way until the cross. Every single step of the way, Jesus was seeking to be obedient to God. In the ways and areas that I fail, Jesus was successful. In the stumblings and the fallings and the miseries of this life, when we fall miserably short of achieving and attaining the glory of God, Jesus stands in our place and says, I did it for you. And so in the first command, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus says, done for you. In the second command, love your neighbor as yourself. We weren't half dead on the side of the street like the man in the parable. We were all the way dead in the guilt of our sins. And what Jesus does, John 3:16, what the Father does, he sends the Son. He sends the Son because the Son knew and the Father knew his people are dead. They can't get to the end themselves. They don't have the money to pay the way. They're bleeding out. They have no hope. And Jesus comes, and he comes to us, and he sees us, and he gets involved. Jesus is the ultimate Samaritan, because Jesus did perfectly everything the Samaritan showed us that we should do. And so as we get involved, and as we take steps, and as we try and love those around us, we need to look to the example of Jesus. Yes, we can do things. Yes, we can take steps, but ultimately it's Jesus doing them in us and through us. It's Jesus loving others perfectly in our place. And when you put those two things together, how is it that I attain salvation? How is it, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I be saved? What we must do is submit to Jesus and say we cannot do it on our own. That's what we must do. And as we do that, we realize Jesus loved God perfectly in my place. Jesus loved others perfectly in my place. And we find peace. And that peace and that joy and that appreciation for what Jesus has done for us overflows into how we love others. It all starts and it all ends with Jesus' perfection. And that's why as the church, as Jesus' church, we need to just be so desperate for Jesus in every area of our life. Next time we're driving down 23 and we see somebody with a sign, we need to ask Jesus, what do you want me to do? Maybe what I do is I get involved at Leap In. And through the grapevine, that helps that person. I don't know what it is, but Jesus promises us that he's going to give us his Holy Spirit when we place our faith in him. And the Holy Spirit, what he will do in us is give us wisdom, is give us discernment to grow love and affection toward others within us. Because that's the command. And yet when we fail, we still have Jesus. One of the ways in which we step into that and we celebrate that and we say, Jesus, I want to commit to that. I want to commit to understanding you are my only hope and you are my only chance. It's not a chance, it's a certainty. It's through communion. And so we're going to close this morning in taking communion. If you didn't receive that, that's okay. We've got a team of people who can give it to you. So just go ahead and raise your hand. If you didn't, we'll be around. That's okay. Yep, there's a lot of us. You can. It's okay. Yep, very good. What I would say about communion is an immense privilege. We never want to take communion lightly because what we're saying in communion is I'm aligning myself with the blood and the body of Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you would say, I have not yet placed my faith in Jesus, I would ask you to abstain from taking communion because the Bible says you should abstain, but also I don't want you to say something untrue about yourself. So thankful that you're here. This is the one thing that we would say, hold off on that. Let's wait until you've placed your faith in Christ before you do. So we find communion sort of given in the example of it in a couple different places. The place I'll go to today, which I apparently lost my spot, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul is leading the church at Corinth in sort of the taking of communion. Before we do that, though, what I want to ask is, Scripture would verify this, is we need to examine our hearts. Right? We need to examine our hearts and say, God, I want to repent of certain things, or God, I want you to open my eyes to see the needs around me, or whatever it is. So I want you to just bow your heads, and we're going to take just a minute to confess, to bring ourselves and our hearts before the Lord before we take communion. Let's pray. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so together, if you can open your communion cup, which I cannot, take the bread. Couldn't figure it out. It's a bummer. From there, verse 25, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup, the new covenant in my body. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for your grace and your mercy to us. God, I thank you that you've placed us where you've placed us, when you've placed us. God, it's no accident that we were born when we were born. It's no accident that we live where we live. you are in control and you order every detail of the universe. And so, Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to see how you've placed us in these unique situations, how you've given us unique abilities and gifts. And I ask, Father, that in that, you would show us how we step up and we step in and we say, Jesus, allow us to be your hands and feet. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to see. I ask that you would open our hearts to respond when we do see. I ask that you would give us the tools and the abilities and the skills and the resources to actually engage. Because the command is we need to love our neighbor as ourself. And our neighbor is the one in need, and being a neighbor is being someone who seeks to meet those needs. So God, would you do that in us? And when we fall short and when we fail, as we will, would you remind us, Father? Would you remind us of the perfection of Jesus? That Jesus, you loved God perfectly, that you, Jesus, you love people perfectly, and that when we align ourselves with you through repentance and through faith, we receive your life in our place, your perfection in my place, your perfect love for the Father, your perfect love, Jesus, for others in my place. And what a blessing and a beauty that is. Jesus, we praise you and we thank you. Father, we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.